I want to call your attention this afternoon to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We are going to interrupt our study of Isaiah for this afternoon and consider a subject that I have had an interest in and that has been a quest of study for many years. And I want to give a fresh installment. If you expect to have all of your questions answered, you're going to be disappointed because I still haven't arrived. But I want to consider the biblical perspective, and in particular the New Testament perspective on civil government. The election season has put this on the forefront of our minds, and I want to take this time to address it. Let's begin reading in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this subject, we pray for help from your Spirit, guidance, understanding in the questions that remain in our minds. Give us biblical insight. Give us true understanding and discernment, and help us to think and act as we ought. For your glory we ask it, in Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin with some general observations. We must think biblically about every subject, civil government included. I would point out what verse 5 says, casting down imaginations. It literally means thoughts or reasonings. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That means that every subject that we could possibly contemplate is in some way addressed in Scripture and under the authority of Christ. No subject is outside the purview of divine revelation. The term that is used frequently nowadays to describe what I'm talking about is worldview. The Christian's worldview is dictated and directed by Holy Scripture. We are not just left to figure out things on our own. It is our duty to search the Scriptures and see where they address any given subject and to follow that instruction. Secondly, God is the governor of all. We saw that this morning in Psalm 136. He is the God of gods, Lord of lords. Christ is King of kings. All authority ultimately rests in the hand of God. Our Lord Jesus, as mediator, said, "All power or authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He is Lord over all. All things are under His feet. Every knee will bow to Him. God does delegate authority to man in various spheres. And there are three principal spheres in which God has delegated authority according to the Scriptures. First is family government. The structure that God has put in place in the family. That's the first and most basic. And I trust your knowledge of the Scriptures is sufficient that I don't need to give proof texts for all of these because we won't have time to read the others that we want to read otherwise. But there is the husband who is the head of the home. He's the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. There is the wife and in God's good pleasure, children who are under the authority of father and mother. Secondly, there is church government. And we have sufficient scriptures that show the structure that God has given for the institution of the assembly. The eldership is the office described as that which bears rule. At the same time, there are matters of major importance that the whole congregation decides together. That is church government. Thirdly, there is civil government. And yes, civil government is God's institution also. Civil government is not of human origin. Those who reject the word of God say that human government evolved out of necessity as a social contract among mankind. That is not the biblical view. That is a wrong view. It is furthermore a wrong view to say, as is more common with the Christian community, that government exists by the consent of the governed. You don't find that in Scripture either. What we find in Scripture, if we're going to have our thinking guided by the Word of God and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, then we must understand that civil government comes from God. It doesn't originate with man. It is God ordained, derived from God, and though it is most always much perverted and abused, nonetheless, it is God's institution. The first scripture reference to this effect is Genesis 9:6, when God instituted the penalty of death for murder. Someone has to carry out that execution. That is the first mention of civil government. These three governments, family, church, and civil, complement one another. They do not compete with one another in God's order. Now, there are other relationships of authority that arise out of one or more of the above, perhaps more out of family government than any other, namely the government in industry, the relationship between master and servant, to use the biblical terms. We have the authority structure in school settings and other earthly relationships. But these three are the three set forth particularly in the Scriptures, and others come underneath of them. We ought to understand this. All government, whether it's in the family or the church or the civil relationship, begins with self-government. government. That's the most basic, self-government under the eye of God. Another general observation, these authorities or government structures that we've mentioned are not absolute in themselves. Their authority has been delegated to them by God. And that delegated authority is limited authority. It's not absolute, open-ended authority. It is delegated according to what God has revealed in Holy Scripture. Number four, since we're especially focusing on civil government, that's what we'll pursue here from this point forward. Civil government does not exist in a vacuum. It does not operate in a vacuum. It will of necessity operate according to a system of belief. All civil government will have some system of belief. It cannot be otherwise. It cannot exist otherwise. Every government will have some worldview that it operates by. It may be a Christian worldview. It may be a Muslim worldview. It may be a Buddhist worldview. But there will be some view of the world, some system of belief that is behind the philosophy and actions of civil government. The only true right system of belief is the biblical one. And I put some interesting quotations in the bulletin, one of those by the one we call the father of our country, who said, "It is impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible." A morally neutral civil government is an impossibility. It cannot exist. There's no such thing. What parades as moral neutrality will by default embrace the worldview of humanism, which is the religion of man as his own God, which is an unbiblical system. And this is where we are largely in our nation today. We supposedly are morally neutral, but there's no such thing. You cannot be morally neutral. There will be some. I mean, if there were true moral neutrality, then you couldn't have a law that says thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not steal. That comes from some concept of law and order from somewhere. And we know where it comes from. It comes from the Bible. But we pretend as a nation to be morally neutral, and more the basic biblical morality is replaced with something that is far inferior to where now thou shalt not kill only applies in certain instances. It doesn't apply in the womb. It doesn't apply if you're over 70 or if you're really sick and so forth. A morally neutral civil government will eventually embrace the state as God. And again, that's where we are today, largely speaking. People look to the civil government for the things that they ought to look to God for. And such a civil government will inevitably conflict with the Word of God and those who believe the Word of God. Morals come only by religion. To be non-religious is to be non-moral, or ultimately immoral. And so there is only one true and right religion, and that is that revealed in Holy Scripture and in the person of Jesus Christ. Every civil government will have some worldview that it operates by, and if it is not the Bible, it will be something. And it ought to be the Bible. Another general observation. In our present circumstances, civil government has taken unlimited authority to itself. It has taken authority that God has not given to it, usurped itself over God's other institutions of the family and the church. The idea that the children belong to the state and the state is responsible for their education and so forth, that is civil government overstepping its God-given limits. Likewise, for the civil government to dictate to the church what we should do, who we should marry, what our building should be used for, etc., that is a huge overstep of the authority that God has delegated to civil government. In fact, civil government has so come to dominate the other structures that God has established that we don't even call it civil government anymore. Have you noticed that? We just call it government. It's as if there's no such thing as family government or church government. The only government is civil government in the eyes of many, so much so that they've dropped the adjective altogether. Concepts of family government and church government have been virtually lost. Rather than be governed by God, civil government in a fallen world usually seeks to govern as if it were God. But civil government has no more right to dictate to the family than the family has to dictate to civil government. They are separate spheres. They are complementary, but they are separate. Civil government has no more right to dictate to church government than church government has to dictate to civil government. They are separate spheres. Each one holds an area of specific responsibility before God and must answer to Him. And finally, we must look to the New Testament for the final word concerning our relationship as individuals and collectively as a church to civil government. We look to the New Testament not because the Old Testament is irrelevant in this, but because the structure of national Israel that we find in the Old Testament was a unique arrangement, a theocracy. God was the immediate king over that nation, and that structure came to an end with the first advent of Christ, or we might even put it as far as 70 AD, when the nation as a nation ceased to exist, that is, the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ instituted a new economy. That's why we call it the New Testament. Or we don't call it that. It calls itself that. Those terms are used by prophecy in the Old Testament and by explaining the fulfillment of it in the book of Hebrews and by our Lord Himself in the New Testament. That is a New Testament term, New Testament, New Covenant. the institution that Christ established in his earthly ministry that he called his church was a new institution, is a new institution for this economy, unlike anything that existed in the Old Testament. And there are a number of unique features about the New Testament institution of the church as opposed to national Israel, the Old Testament. Perhaps the one that is underscored more than any other is its membership. The membership in the New Testament community is by regeneration, not simply by birth, but by new birth. And the law is written in our hearts. Theonomists and Reconstructionists appeal incessantly and almost exclusively to the Old Testament as their model for utopia. But we ought to base ourselves in the New Testament in particular. It's not to say the Old Testament is not useful and valuable and helpful. There are principles concerning civil government that may apply in a number of ways in this day and time, but we ought to look principally to the New Testament. In the book of Daniel, we read just an example of some of these helpful principles. God removeth kings and setteth up kings. You know, the election Tuesday will be decided by God. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Well, that's an Old Testament insight concerning civil government that we ought to consider. But what I want to do in the time that remains here is take a survey of several New Testament passages, and I meant to number these. I think there are about 12 of them, so we're going to have to just read them fairly quickly and make just very brief observations. But I want you to see the relevant New Testament texts on civil government. And may God help us to govern our thinking by His Word and by the final word of the New Testament in particular. We begin at Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. And of course, this is the place to begin. The question comes to our Lord in verse 22. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? The Jewish leaders asked our Lord this question in hopes of confusing him. They thought this was a question that was like two horns of a dilemma. Either answer he would give, they had a rejoinder that would make him look silly or give them some occasion to condemn him. But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words. Isn't this lovely? These Jewish authorities, the most intelligent and studied men of the nation, they had the Old Testament mentality of a hybrid of church and state, we might say, the religious community and the civil community, all as one. They could not answer our Lord. They could not even understand his answer, I suppose. This new arrangement, this division of labor, if you will, between Caesar's and what is his, and God and what is his, was completely foreign to their thinking. They didn't know what to do with it. They didn't know how to answer it. Our Lord is teaching that there are two separate institutions, the civil and the religious realm, and there are separate duties due to each one. Now let me point out three things quickly that we ought to not miss here. Number one, our Lord does not say that Caesar and God are equals. We should not misread it that way. We know from the totality of Scripture that Caesar's authority is under God. We should not misunderstand this that our Lord says to mean that Caesar operates independently of God. No, we've already established that all civil government is derived from God and His authority. Caesar is not absolute sovereign over his realm. He is delegated sovereign over his realm. God is absolute sovereign over Caesar's realm. Caesar is God's minister, and we'll see that word in Romans 13 in a few moments. Secondly, we should not misunderstand what our Lord says here to be an instruction for us to say that Caesar is Lord. That was what Caesar wanted to be called, and what most of his subjects called him. The ones that survived called him Lord, and they would consider him God and burn incense to him and say, Caesar is Lord. Christians could not, Christians did not do such a thing. Only Christ is Lord. Thirdly, we are not to give to Caesar what belongs to God. We are supposed to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But it is a sin against God to give Caesar any more than belongs to him and to give him what belongs to God. Caesar has no right to demand that from us, even though he may, and oftentimes does. Let us go on to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Chronologically, this is just a few hours later. Jesus is before Pilate, and beginning in verse 35, Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. We learn here that Christ is a king, and that he has a kingdom, and that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. It doesn't operate like earthly kingdoms, even though it exists on this earth. And you recall that in earlier portions of the Gospel of John, our Lord refused an earthly crown. The Jews wanted to come and put a crown on him. That was their definition and concept of a Messiah. But he refused that crown. He's a different kind of king. When he perceived they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And there's the occasion, these are not actually included in my list of 12. There's the occasion where this man says to the Lord, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Well, he thought Jesus would be the first to come to his defense and settle this legal dispute between brothers. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Our Lord refused to act as a civil judge. His kingdom is not of this world. The Jews understood something of this when they gathered their council together in John 11. And they said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." If the Jews understood anything about Jesus, they understood this. He was not interested in becoming a civil ruler. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. He had no political ambition, no political agenda. Now, John chapter 19. John 19, and this is again Jesus interacting with Pilate. Verse 10, "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee?" And the word power here is authority. You can just see Pilate puffing out his chest and showing his authority when he says this. And Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power or authority at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Let that sink in. Pilate's authority was a derived authority given to him by God. Our Lord makes that abundantly clear. And Pilate would have to give an account to God ultimately for his use of his office and authority. Our Lord goes on to say, "Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." That is Caiaphas. Caiaphas bore greater responsibility for the death of Christ than even Pilate. Now Acts chapter 2. And I've pointed this out various times over many years here, but I must include it in this list. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." The message of the gospel and the message of the New Testament church is to be saved from this generation. It is not, "Let us save this generation." It is not, "Let us reclaim the culture for Christ." No, it is, "The culture is wicked and ungodly, and we need to be saved from it." It's the same thing in Romans 12, 2, where it says, "Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds." So many today in Christian circles want to turn that command around and say, "Now let's transform the world. Let's transform our nation." And they end up with a political agenda rather than a spiritual agenda. Our sphere of responsibility and duty is spiritual, and we will have to answer for our use of our gifts and opportunities and authority. We are not to be conformed to this world. I did not mention the soldiers, when they came to John the Baptist and said, "What should we do?" That verse probably ought to be included in this list. But if you look at that incident, John did not get on a platform and begin addressing the abuses of the soldiers. The soldiers came to him and said, "What should we do?" And he laid out three things that they ought to do and abuses of their authority that they ought to stop. And so, in like manner, if someone from civil government comes to me or you and asks what should we do in this situation? Then by all means, we have a God-given opportunity and duty to tell them the word of God. Now, we're in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. We won't take time to even mention the context here, but to the Jewish authorities that put a gag order on the disciples not to speak any more in Jesus' name, verse 18, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. They say, you tell us whether we should listen to you or God. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Here's a case where civil government, in this case it was the Jewish civil government that was headed up by the chief priest. He was the highest officer in the nation that was allowed under Rome. When civil government oversteps its delegated limits and requires the disciples to disobey God, their answer is, we must disobey you and obey God. In like manner, today, when civil government oversteps its delegated limits and requires us to disobey God, we must obey God and disobey civil government. They want to tell us what to preach. And we're this close to this in our nation, and it's already happened in Canada and in Great Britain. You cannot preach against sodomy as a sin. There have been cases here in our own country where men in pulpits were hauled into court because they declared abortion to be murder. When civil government tells us that we cannot preach the whole counsel of God on any given subject, then they are usurping an authority that God has not given them. And we cannot render to Caesar what belongs to God. We see the follow-up in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. When there is a conflict, we must obey God. Now, Romans 13, this is the passage of fullest treatment. Romans 13, just going to read these verses and make a comment on each one. Verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. God is the author of civil government. He delegates the authority or power to civil government. Submission to God is to be demonstrated by believers in submission to the authority that He has delegated in civil government. Verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation. Lawlessness, a lawless rebel spirit against civil government is a lawless rebel spirit against God. Make no mistake. And some overzealous Christians have absolutely ruined their testimony before this world by a hostile spirit against civil government. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Civil government is to encourage good works and to discourage evil works. When civil government ends up doing the opposite, encouraging evil and discouraging good, then serious problems arise. And that civil government will not long stand. Verse 4, for he is the minister of God. It's literally the word deacon. The civil ruler is God's servant, minister, deacon, to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. This is one passage in the New Testament that endorses the death penalty. The sword here is the execution sword. For he is the minister of God. Here it is again, twice in the same verse. A revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Civil government has mainly to do with lawbreakers, biblically. The rulers, as ministers of God, or literally servants of God, ought to maintain a servant's attitude. We to this day call it public service, even though it oftentimes ends up being more like public masters instead of public servants. Their God-given duty is to praise and protect the law-abiding and execute justice upon the law-breaking. Verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, that is the wrath of man, the sword of the civil government, but also for conscience' sake. A Christian has a higher motive than an unbeliever for obeying civil government. It's because he sees that this is God's structured authority. Fear of punishment is a lower motive. A good conscience toward God is a higher motive for good behavior. Verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Here's why you pay tax. Because the salaries and expenses of civil government are a necessary and legitimate function. Again, there's a spiritual dimension for believers here. When you pay your taxes, understand you're paying them to God, because Caesar has authority delegated to him by God. Verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom. And these refer to two different types of taxes. You can study that out on your own. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We are to pay our dues. We're to pay the tax that is due to civil government, as well as to pay the respect, the honor, and fear that is due unto them. That's why when the judge comes into the courtroom, you stand up and you call him your honor. Verses 8 through 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Christians shouldn't be troublemakers. They should be the most lovable and gracious people in the realm. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Seventh commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Sixth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Eighth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Ninth commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Tenth commandment. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. We have a moral debt to pay, and that moral debt is defined by the second table of the law, the last six of the Ten Commandments. You notice commandment number five, honor thy father and thy mother, is not mentioned here specifically, but it is mentioned in the whole context because the honor to the parental authority is parallel to the honor to the civil authority. And so all of these six commandments of the second table of the law are here. And these are summarized in this one commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself. That's exactly what our Lord himself taught, of course. And as Christians, we obey these commandments regardless of whether they are the law of the land or not. Because we have the motivation in our hearts that comes by the first table of the law, in a sense. Our consciences are governed by those laws that have relationship to God or that define our relationship to God that are not even mentioned here. Now, let me ask you this. Why is the first table or the first four commandments, why are they not mentioned here? You ever thought about that? Let me suggest an answer. Because in the context of civil government has no authority in the realm of worship. And those first four commandments have to do with our worship of God, our vertical relationship. These last six commandments have to do with our horizontal relationship. And the civil government does have an interest and an authority in those areas. Laws enacted by civil government ought to be based on biblical moral structures, or, to put it simply, the moral law of God in the second table of that law. And before we leave this, you know, I've heard the arguments back and forth about whether or not you can legislate morality. And I have come to this conclusion in my thinking thus far. Every law is a legislating of morality. When we say that murder is against the law, that is legislating of morality. And it is the duty of civil government to legislate morality at the horizontal level of our relationship with our fellow man. The question is, who decides what is moral? The unchanging standard is the Word of God. And if we don't operate by that, if a civil government does not operate by that, then they will just be operating by public policy, which is ever shifting and always in a downward direction. If we do not use the scriptures as our moral guide, then public policy will erode with a culture that is in moral decline. That's why we have sodomite marriage now. They said, we don't care what the Bible says on that anymore. Let's go quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, 12 through 13. And we're just going to pick up the pace here. In the context of church government and church discipline, the apostle says, For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? those that are outside of the church membership, we have no jurisdiction over. They are under the jurisdiction of civil government. What have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. It's not the church's duty to judge the world now. It's not our sphere. Our duty is to judge those that are within. That's our area of responsibility. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. We won't even read all of this, but the apostle is correcting the Corinthians about going to court to settle disputes, and he says, settle them within the church. Get some wise person in the church to help settle the dispute. Don't go to an outside court. Don't go to a civil authority. Because he says, verse 6, that's to go before the unbelievers. Now you notice what is assumed here? This is fascinating. It's assumed that the civil judge will not be a believer. And that is usually the case. It's interesting, again, the apostle doesn't say, now, what we need to do is get some judges elected who will be able to decide these kinds of cases. No, he says, you judge them within the church. Philippians 3:20. Let me just read this to you as soon as I get there. This is where Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. Believers hold dual citizenship. We are citizens of an earthly realm and citizens of the heavenly realm. And we have duties in each realm, and we must be faithful in both levels. Our true identity is the heavenly realm, of course. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 2, and verse 2, here's the exhortation to pray. Prayers, verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Here's our duty to pray. And here's the duty of kings and all that are in authority to promote a quiet and peaceable life for its citizens who are law-abiding and for believers who are in their realm who are law-abiding citizens. I've enjoyed reading recently some material from some of our colonial and early American Baptist writers. Isaac Backus, he's a great hero of ours. Another is a lesser known name, a man named Alva Hovey, or Hovey. And Hovey says, for the supreme end of the state is the protection of the people in the exercise of their natural rights. If this were needless, if every man were duly respected by every other man, civil government would have little or nothing to do. Other and simpler agencies would soon take its place. End quote. Just two more here. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing meekness unto all men. Believers in Christ of all people ought to be good citizens, not troublemakers, obedient to civil government. And Peter says much the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. It's interesting to me that several of these passages speak of the duty of civil government to praise them that do well. That seems to be a forgotten principle today, as well as for the punishment of evildoers. Well, maybe on both sides it's a forgotten concept in many respects. Believers are to be, and we didn't read the whole passage, we ought to here. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Believers are to be peaceable, respectful, and always keeping God in view in our obedience to civil government. These are the New Testament scriptures on the subject. And let me just make these concluding observations. Our duty as a church is a spiritual duty. Our task, our God-given responsibility is summarized in the Great Commission to make disciples and baptize them and teach them all things that God has commanded. Our efforts are to bring men into a condition of heart in which they will submit to God and His rule in His various institutions. Our duty as a church is not to function as a political action committee. It's amazing, there in the four Gospels as well as in the book of Acts, there's never any political agenda, period. The agenda was the Great Commission. And civil government should neither support nor interfere with the assemblies of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want Caesar's help in that sense, and we don't want his interference. Separate realms, both of us must answer to God, who gives us the authority that we hold. We ask for no help from civil government, but we seek to help civil government by providing godly citizens. That's our duty as a church. Let's always keep that in the forefront, that our duty is spiritual. Our duty as individual Christians goes beyond that, however. Well, the first three, I'll mention about five things here very quickly. I'm almost done. We've already mentioned these. We ought to pray. We ought to pay. And we ought to obey. That's easy enough. Fourthly, as individual Christians, there is a time to disobey when civil government oversteps its God-given limits and requires us to disobey the Word of God. Again, to quote Mr. Hovey, disobedience to a bad law should be a serious and thoughtful and even respectful act, never defiant or contemptuous. Bad rulers should be treated in such a way as to put honor on the office, if not on the man. Now, I've got to tell you this. Colonial Baptists refused to pay tax when the taxes were used to support Protestant denominations. They considered that an establishment of religion, and they said, we are not required by God to give taxes to that which will be contrary to the Word of God. Now, we might debate whether they were right in that action, but I don't think there's any debate that they were on the right side of religious liberty. And I wonder if they were alive today, if men like Isaac Backus would refuse to pay tax when it is used to support Planned Parenthood or so-called public schools that openly teach atheism, sexual perversion in the youngest of grades, and lies like evolution. How far are we to submit to an anti-Christian civil government? Well, my best answer is pray for wisdom. One more question. This will give you something to chew on. Is it ever right to join a rebellion to overthrow civil government? I don't have a final answer, but I want to give you one answer that comes from John Dagg, another Baptist theologian of early America and a deep and godly thinker. There may be circumstances in which a combined attempt to overthrow despotic power and establish a better form of government may become lawful. What these circumstances are is a question of difficulty, for the practical solution of which a high degree of wisdom is necessary. To excite insurrection against existing authority without a rational prospect of ultimate good is criminal. The wisdom and justice of any particular attempt at revolution must be determined by the facts of the case. These may be such as to indicate the will of providence that the attempt be made, and the benefits resulting may, as in the case of the American Revolution, give satisfactory assurance that the movement was directed by the finger of God and was made with His approbation. End quote. Well, that's just to open up the conversation. That's another message, no doubt. Last of all, let us be salt and light. Individually. For some, that means running for office. And if you succeed, to use that position and influence in a godly fashion. And for every one of us, it means to be salt and light. It means, among other things, to use our opportunity to our advantage, as exemplified by Paul's appeals to his rights as a Roman citizen. He says, "You can't bind me, you can't whip me, because I'm a Roman citizen." And that came up more than once. In other words, what was he doing there? He was holding those officials in civil government to their own laws. And surely that's an example to us to hold our elected officials to the laws under which they operate and which they swear to uphold. Part of being a good citizen today is to use your right to vote. And so let's pray for wisdom. And let's pray for God's mercy on us. And let's use the opportunities and the advantages that we have for the glory of God. If you don't know who to vote for, see me after we dismiss. I've voted 4 times already this past week, and I'm going to vote some more on Tuesday, so I've got good experience at this. Seriously, I faxed in the ballots for the 4 Montgomerys in Mexico, so it was their vote, not mine. Well, let's indeed pray for wisdom, even as we sing this closing hymn.